to God's feast, and it has been quite a blessing in a number of ways. I've told my kids before, trying to explain bigger concepts to them. For example, how far is the sun from the earth? How many miles is that? Well, from our home to one of our closest congregations is about 25 miles or so. So, you know, we try to relate it in miles. Something like 90-some million miles. But I don't really know how to express that to a little kid. So usually I just say, many miles. I've done that more than once, and they usually shut me up pretty quick when they say I'm going to go into this role of many. But when we've come to God's feast and life in general, we have been blessed with many, and you can stop me right there, many blessings. We have been blessed greatly indeed. Throughout the services, family day, teen dance, it's all been a wonderful blessing so far. So let's thank God and remember that always. Some weeks before we came here to the feast, we had prepared messages. We had speakers' meetings, and various ones of us prepared messages, prayed for inspiration, and studied. And something came to me as I was reading through one of the Psalms. One of the Psalms, it has some beautiful imagery in it, Psalms 85. A beautiful picture. And one of the ladies in our local congregation, she noted to me, she's observed that there has been in the world, certainly, and we would all agree, and even within the church, there's been increasingly anxiety, sometimes fear. Whatever's in the world, we see this in the New Testament church, we see this in the church at Corinth and other places, whatever's in the world and the society around you affects you as well, it affects me. How can you live in the midst of something and not be, well, as one place says, tormented by it or affected by it? Are we a peaceful people today? Are we peacemaking and a peaceful people? If someone were to write a book about us, about the Church of God, and this generation, what would they have to say about us? What would they say? Let me share with you this beautiful verse to begin with. And I've got the message from this and that lady that had mentioned to me this thing that's going on in the church today. Anxiety, sometimes fear and angst and worry. It was mentioned in one of the sermons by Mr. Schultz about, you know, coming to the feast and watching the news. He mentioned that thing with Mr. Kavanaugh, the Supreme Court Justice. You know, watching news while you're at the feast and getting, too much of the news. But there's beautiful imagery here. And I'll share with you before I mention this verse, the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen in this physical life. The most beautiful thing was in 2008, December 23rd, and I was standing all dressed up in a tuxedo, and here comes this woman walking down the aisle, all dressed up in white, and she has these pearly, I don't know what they're called, the stylist did her hair, she was beautiful, gorgeous, and my heart leaped out of my chest, and I tried to contain my angst at that time, but I was excited. The most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And we had a ceremony, and at the end of the ceremony, I kissed her. We kissed. And from that point, we've been connected. We are connected together. That's what I think about, or one of the things I think about when I read this verse in Psalm 85:10 that says, "Mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed." They've kissed. What a beautiful picture. You might think, as a man, you might remember your beautiful bride the day that that happened for you, or the wife, your husband, also a parent and a child, someone that you love, is very dear to you, precious. The whole picture here, or the point I'm trying to make, is that they are connected with each other. They're connected. Righteousness and peace have kissed. They're intimate and they're connected. One, a prerequisite for the other. we've heard this point made already so far. Let's turn over to, Let's turn over to Malachi first. Let me begin there. Malachi. There's something we see throughout the prophets. We see this in, we see it in Revelation. We see where God tells us about a future time to come, a beautiful picture. We had some imagery. We talked about, the wolf and the, the wolf and the child. And we closed our eyes, or you may have closed your eyes and tried to picture it. We got an image. You know, God provides those images and visions for us of what the world is going to be like. And oftentimes, both before that and after, we come to a very dark picture. We see what led up to that, and oftentimes it goes back and forth. Even after we have a beautiful picture of something, God will go back into the day of His coming judgment and why it must be that way. He explains why. When God judges, when He is angry, when His fierce anger comes upon the earth, we know why. He tells us why. And there's a connection that He wants us to get. So most of us have probably got this. If we haven't, let's please make it this morning in this first message. God's coming kingdom, and I exhort each of us, this could be the title, I exhort each of us to seek God's coming kingdom of peace and righteousness. That's the title, seek God's coming kingdom of peace and righteousness. Without righteousness, there is no godly peace. There can be reprieve or there can be distraction, but there is no godly, true, lasting peace without righteousness. Malachi 2 and 16, I was thinking about marriage, thinking about my wife, what God's purpose for us is. Malachi 2:16, this is always an interesting verse to me just because of the way it's worded. It says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce. He permitted it due to the hardness of people's hearts. Sin results in divorce. But God makes it very clear that He hates divorce. He hates it. He hates contention, fighting, war, human beings, His very precious children that He loves. Remember back to that picture of loving your children and being precious, kissing them. When my kids pass by me sometimes in the living room, sometimes I don't let them pass. They have to give me a hug first. It's called a dad tax. You got to give a hug and then you can pass because they're very precious. God wants us. He expects love in the family. That's the way He designed it. He hates divorce. When one does divorce, notice, it covers one's garments with violence. That's an interesting phrase. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. One's garments can often be a picture of what's going on inside. A garment is your outward appearance or your outward wear, what's going on inside. Revelation, that clean, fine, white linen is pictured as the righteousness or the righteous acts of the saints. So what's going on inside? What's going on with us today? What sort of garments symbolically do we wear today? Let's turn over to Isaiah 27. That's a bad thing, and that's what we see in our society today. Divorce, breaking up of the family, and all that that leads to, all this insane gender. And I'll call it for what it is. Insane gender, wicked stupidity. That's what it is. God created the family. He wants it to look a certain way. And when we do it that way, it works. When a man, instead of despising his wife, when he cherishes her for the precious person she is and the wife, her husband, then we see resultant peace in the family and so on. Turn with me over to Isaiah 27. Let's look at a beautiful picture of what things are going to be like. And we read this right after we read a time of God's judgment, of a very dark day. There's a reference to the resurrection in the previous chapter, towards the end of chapter 26. And the very first verse of chapter 27, we read that there is a twisted serpent that God's going to judge, the Leviathan. is going to judge him, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. But then notice what happens right after that, the day of God's anger, the resurrection, this judgment of this twisted serpent. Verse 2, in that day, so the same time period, and we could say chronologically, this is how it's going to happen. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. God keeps it. He waters it every moment, lest someone hurts it. This is a vintner, someone who keeps a vineyard, right? A vintner. This is a vintner who is taking great care and consideration for his vineyard. It's precious to him. He loves it. Israel, earlier in the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, Israel was supposed to be a good vineyard. God said he planted it. He dug up the stones around it. He provided everything it needed for it to do well, and it should have borne good fruit, and it did not. But here, God says, I keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. And at this point, after the day of judgment, the slaying of this reptile or the removal, he says, fury is not in me. God is no longer angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. And he says here, fury is not in me. Revelation 15:1 speaks of those seven last plagues. And it says, in these last plagues, the wrath of God is complete. Here is a new era and time being ushered in that we've read and heard about and pictured all throughout the feast. Yet fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? Briars and thorns, things that prick and hurt. What, the enemy of God's people, or those that have previously been enemies against Israel, against each other? Any briars and thorns, anything noxious, hurtful. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? It's sort of a rhetorical question. Who would do that? Well, he says, I would go through them and I would burn them all together. Or as if maybe an alternative. And there is going to be an alternative, because this is what's going to happen. Israel will return to God. We've read Isaiah 32, Joel 2, where God's Spirit is poured out on not just Israel, but all nations, all flesh, and people will be able to know God and understand his way just like we do today. He says, I would go through them, I would burn them together, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he will make peace with me. The Hebrews translated there more literally might just say, he makes peace with me, or peace he makes with me. So in other words, they will make peace with God. They will do it. It's going to happen. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, you know, out of this, what we often picture as coming out of sin that we do during the days of unleavened bread. They came out of Egypt. But think about what God also says of Egypt. I'll just reference Isaiah 19, 24 through 25. Next time you read through Exodus, maybe in this upcoming spring, read how many times God refers to his people as my people. Remember, he says, let my people go. He calls them my people. They're a special chosen people. And in the millennium, after Christ returns, guess what? Egypt is going to be called my people, a very special people. Those who were once enemies of Israel, enemies of God, to the south, Assyria to the north, they will be God's people. All people will be his. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Again, thinking of this picture of a grapevine or a vineyard, they will take root in Jacob. I'm not sure if that's could be a grafting reference, or it could just be that they're growing in among them, being fertilized and watered and taken care of also, just like God does Israel. It's going to be for the whole world. They will blossom and bud. That's a wonderful time for a vintner. We have a few grapevines back in North Georgia. They're called muscadine grapes. Has anyone had muscadine grapes before? A lot of us. Some of us may have not if we're from the, let's see, maybe the Northeast or other parts of the country that don't have muscadines. They're a southeastern type of grape. I encourage you to try some while you're down here. If they're still in season, they should be another week or two. They're very sweet. They have an interesting flavor. But as one who does grow grapevines, this is exciting. When they've been dormant and gray all throughout the winter, and even if you don't keep grapevines, if you've ever gardened before and you've planted seeds and you check the ground every day and you're waiting for that ground to crack at the top and the little seedlings start to sprout up, when you've taken time to work it and care for it, that's exciting. It gives me a thrill to see it. Those grapevines that were dormant and gray, I keep watching them, and the buds on them start to get green and swell, and they start shooting forth foliage. And then sometime later, they shoot forth these tiny little buds, and you can tell they're grape clusters. And again, it just gives me a thrill. When God does this, when He changes the earth, God is anticipating that fruit. He's looking forward to it. Again, if you've grown something, maybe you can understand this or relate to this. God is looking forward to this. In fact, God is going to, as we've done here at the feast, we do when we sing hymns and praise God, God is going to rejoice. Do you think of God as rejoicing or singing? He's going to. Let's turn over back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to go, like I say, I want to use a technique that we see in Scripture, often use it in sermons, and it's sort of a going back and forth, hopefully, again, to help us make this connection between the necessity of righteousness and what results in peace, or the opposite, unrighteousness and suffering. Isn't that the great question the world has, or sometimes we have? Why suffering? Why pain and destruction? Why does a just, loving God allow this? Well, sin, unrighteousness, results in suffering. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and He did not spare the ancient world, but He saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So we know why there's destruction and suffering. He makes it very clear here and many other places to make an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. He delivered righteous Lot, who was, and brethren, I've mentioned already, how does the world or the outside environment affect us? Or is there, let me ask a different question, is there a way that we can totally escape the effects of this world around us? Is there a way? Or are we supposed to suffer along with it? Are we supposed to have anxiety and fear? Or is there a way to totally escape it? Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So what was going on around him bothered him. In other words, maybe he cried or wept sometimes for what was going on around him. Evil deeds. We cry for the suffering of this world. The Lord knows, verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So what's that mean? Well, God's got a plan. God has a plan, and know that. Be at peace. He goes on to warn of false teachers, deceptions coming up, and about the day of the Lord coming, as we've already referred to once. And in chapter 3, verse 11, notice this, knowing all these things that God has already told us about future events, prophecies, 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So how are God's people supposed to live in a bad, dark world? Well, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord. In other words, having what we've already heard multiple times is having a vision of the kingdom and keeping it firm in your grip, in your mind. And we don't do that by leaving the feast and not reading or thinking about it anymore. We do it by meditating on it, praying for it, asking God for His kingdom to come and relief to this world, to a dying and sick world. Ask God for relief. Pray for it. Read it. Study it. Meditate on it. Some of the things we've read about during the feast. Looking for, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, again, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then notice two things in verse 14. How does God want to find His people? Or I asked earlier, what should the church look like? If someone wrote a book about us, what would it say? What is God expecting to see? Just like He's going to expect to see in the future, what we read in Isaiah 27, a vine that is producing good fruit and pleasing. What does He expect from us today? Verse 14, looking forward to these things, again, having that vision and remembering both God's judgment and the coming kingdom of peace and righteousness. Peace and righteousness. Now, be diligent, be hard at it. Work at this. It doesn't come easy. Does it come naturally? Work at it. Be diligent to be found by Him without spot and blameless and in peace. In peace and without spot and blameless. Purity, cleanliness, those clean white linens of the saints, righteousness and peace. You know, when God is waiting or sacrifice is coming to God, as we read about in the Old Testament, Numbers 28 and 29 talk about these offerings that are offered every day and on the Sabbath, every Sabbath. And He goes through each of the feast days and lists these sacrifices to be offered. And each one of them repeatedly, over and over, says to offer them without blemish. Without spot, without blemish. Oftentimes we read Deuteronomy 16, you know, when we do an offertory. Deuteronomy 17:1, shortly after that, it says something with blemish or spot in it, not a clean, pure sacrifice, is an abomination to God. God's looking for purity and cleanliness, and He expects to find His people in that way. Without spot, without blemish, blameless. How do we do that? Well, I did mention we have to have the vision of the kingdom. That's one way. One way. We also talked about the news a moment ago. Let's turn over to Philippians. Philippians is an encouraging church, one who supported Paul in his apostleship or in his calling. They supported him, it would seem, financially, very supportive of him. Other churches did not at times. But notice what we're told in Philippians 4. Thinking about the news and everything that's going on around us, how are God's people supposed to think? What are we supposed to focus on? And I will say this, we should never bury our head in the sand, and we should never bury it in the news. We should never bury it in the sand, and we should never bury it in the news. There's a balance in a Christian's life. There's a balance. Maybe a better way to say it would be there's priority. What is more important? What's more important to think and dwell on? And with priorities, no matter what we're talking about in life, finances, work, family, yeah, there are times when these important things, okay, I got to take care of these other things over here. Okay, so these will be set aside for a moment. It's not neglected, but what is the priority? What is the most important thing? Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. In other words, everyone who's looking at you, everyone in the world, at your workplace, at school, wherever we're at, Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. I mentioned earlier about anxiety within the church. We do have that. I've had anxiety at times, or anxious care, anxious thought that is undue and unwarranted, and we have it anyway sometimes. He says here, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. In other words, looking to God for our needs. And when we are anxious, remember, we have to be diligent and pursue peace. We have to work at it. It's not lazy. It's not complacency. We have to go for it. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request, what we need, be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. Is there anything untrue in the news these days? What do you think? Okay, I was going to say it's a trick question. That's not a trick question. You know the answer. Fake news is not new. It's been around since the Garden of Eden. Fake news, false reports have been around the whole time of humanity. Whatever things are true, think on those things. What is true? John 17:7. God's word is true. Think on those things. Read it. Meditate on it. Study it. Internalize it. Whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure. We talked about cleanliness and purity, being without spot or blemish. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. What's lovely? What's lovely? I'm thinking again back to 2008 when I saw this beautiful lady whom I kissed. She's lovely. Think about her. Women, think about your husbands. Think about your children. Think about family. Lovely and good things. Think about what you need to do to take care of them and help them. Spouses, no matter what age you are, if you've been married a year or 50 years or further, help support your spouse. They are one of God's children striving for eternal life, to be in His kingdom forever, just like you are. And myself, I'm speaking to myself. Love and support and cherish your spouse. She is very precious. We have many memories here at the feast. What about these memories we make at the feast? Friends, family day, those things are lovely. I can think back now when I was here at Jekyll, how many moons ago? I don't know, some 20 or 30 years we've been here at Jekyll, or my family has, many times, and I have good memories. I have memories of family day. I'm going to have a memory actually now of throwing up these huge 24-inch diameter beach balls into the air, and that strong wind on family day bolting them down the shore and the kids going after them. I have a memory of that. And them having smiles on their faces, again, being very precious to their parents, and first and foremost, above all, being very precious to God. And we need to treat them that same way. I have messages in my head right here from Jekyll Island in the old convention center. If you've been here a long time or many years ago, you remember that. I have messages in my head from when I was around 12 or 13 that I can remember. Inspiring messages. There's one where a guy read this poem toward the end, and it was about endurance. I remember it so clearly. And this man running this race kept falling down, and his father in the poem kept saying, "Get up, son, and win that race." And it was so inspiring, and it sticks in my head to this day. It reminds me to endure. No matter what's happening, there's a father right there with his son helping him. Those are very lovely memories. Whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. Let those things be in your head. You know, there's priority, because each and every one of us has limited capacity on what we can handle, how much time we can spend reading the news or scrolling news, scrolling media, whatever it is. We have limited capacity. If we're awake 12 hours a day or 18 hours a day, meditate on these good things. Make that a priority. Again, don't bury your head in the sand, but don't bury it in the wrong things either. Don't bury it in the news and what's going on around you. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, Paul says, he set the example for them. These things do, and the God of peace will be with you. Certainly, the God of peace is with us. Certainly, he is. The God of peace will be with you. Let's turn over to Romans 14. Peace is something we have to pursue and struggle. Yeah, we have to struggle for peace. I've already said that. It doesn't come easily. You know that. Preaching to the choir here, you know that. We have to struggle for it. Romans 14, we've read some of this. I'm not sure if we got to this verse or not. I'll just read one verse here, verse 19, in the context of trying to make peace with each other within the household of God, within the church. Romans 14 and verse 19 says to let us, again, pursue peace. There must be peace among brethren. There hasn't always been. Maybe there's not right now among this individual or that individual. But there must be. Pursue peace with people. And we were told in another message to give way or yield. Let yourself be wronged sometimes if that's the case. Oh boy, how happy is a parent when he has two kids and they're fighting and one of them doesn't want to do what they should do and the other one just gives way and peace is made and they stop struggling with that toy. How wonderful is that? You know, soon after those kids will be friends again. You know, they'll make up, whatever. How wonderful is that? To us as parents, to God, as the awesome Heavenly Father He is, pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify, by which one may edify another. In other words, the things that build up the church, not that tear down. There are plenty of things to argue about or contend about, but again, yield and give way. You don't compromise the truth. I'm not talking about God's truth. I'm talking about preference or opinion. Yield and give way to the other person. When Abraham and Lot were blessed so abundantly that they had so many flocks and herds, their herdsmen couldn't get along with one another, Genesis 13. And looking out on the plain of Jordan, they could both see it, both Abraham and Lot. Abraham said, what a good example. He said, you choose. If you go this way, I'll go that way. And if you choose this way, then I'll go the other way. Just give the other person the choice. Give them the preference. Give the other person the preference. Let's turn over to Zephaniah 3. Let's get a couple more pictures of this of this world that is coming. A world, finally, a world of peace and righteousness in which deceit is gone. Lies are gone. We read in Philippians about good report, things that are true and have a good report. Notice this, verse 9. Let's read verse 9. Zephaniah 3, 9. Then I will restore to the peoples in this day, after God's wrath, after the previous verse, he says he pours out his indignation and his fierce anger. And after that, after the return of Christ, the setting up of the kingdom here on earth, he says he will restore to the people a pure language. Why a pure language? That they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord, peoples, the nations, his people and others as well. That word language is S-A-P-A in Hebrew, sapa or sapa. It could be translated literally as lip or mouth. It means in a more literal sense the edge of something. It's translated in some places as the edge of, well, the sea, the shoreline. Could be a seashore. Could be the brim of a cup. Here it just means lip, the brim of the mouth. A pure lip. What language will it be? Ah, there's the question for which I don't have an answer. But it's a pure lip. It's a good language, a clean language. It's the same word used when Isaiah is called in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember when Isaiah sees the glory of God and he says, woe is me, for I am undone, a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. In other words, having perverted or corrupt language. What exactly that means, well, You know, they don't call on idols. Exodus 23:13, God didn't want his people calling on other gods. Don't mention them. Don't call on them. Don't mention them. We're told in Ephesians 5 that we are not to have coarse jesting or crass language. You know, in other words, having a clean language to serve God with and to call on God's name. Verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. Why? Because there is forgiveness now. He is the God who forgives iniquity. Or the end of the book of Micah says, you will cast all of our sins into the sea. People are forgiven. Not just us. The whole world is forgiven. People will have this veil and covering removed from their eyes. In that day you will not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. God wants a humble people. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no unrighteousness. They will speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. What will they speak? Good things, pure things, clean things, and they will call on God just like we do today in living faith. Faith and obedience to his holy and royal law. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down because they're safe. They are safe and no one will make them afraid. They are in peace. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. How beautiful. The Lord has taken away your judgments, and he has cast out your enemy. It's gone. And the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. God is going to dwell with people. This has always been God's purpose, to dwell with his people. He dwelt in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He dwelt among his people, even in the wilderness, even when they were oftentimes rebellious. He dwelt among them and guided and led them. And God's purpose is to do this for all of humanity. And he will accomplish his will. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God, in your midst, the mighty one will save. God will work salvation in the earth. He will save, and I mentioned earlier, does God rejoice or does God sing? He will rejoice over you with gladness. And here's another beautiful imagery, another beautiful picture. He will quiet you with his love. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Okay, let's read one more scripture. Isaiah 62. I want to read a passage that we use the word, or we translate the word. It's not the word shalom, like is often used for peace. I want to read this. In this context, the word peace and rest is used differently. So think about this. Consider this. Isaiah 62. Remember, brethren, we are to leave the feast here. We have a few hours left on this seventh day and the last day tomorrow. I'm not wanting to rush it by any means, but we are going back home. Reality is there. The remainder of this feast, and when we go home, remember we are to seek God's kingdom first and foremost. That's the priority. Matthew 6:33, seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness. Notice Isaiah 62. This is worded a little different. It uses the word rest and peace, but not in the same way. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. What's that mean, to not hold your peace? What does that mean? If there's a wedding or whatever it is, if, you know, someone says, don't hold your peace, speak up, it means to speak up, right? To beseech, to ask, to tell, to inquire. It means to say something, raise your voice. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until when? Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles, or these other nations, will see your righteousness, all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate or barren, but you shall be called Hezphabah. That's my pronunciation. It's probably wrong. Hezphabah means my delight is in her, and your land, Beulah, or married. God loves it. He loves the land, and what's in the land, or what's in a city, but people. He loves his people, and he will dwell in their midst. And your land, Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Notice verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. What does a watchman do? He looks out and he's ready. He's ready to sound the alarm. He's looking. He's diligent. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace. Speak and give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Does God want us to quit? This is a silly question. Does God want us to stop looking for and praying for his kingdom ever? You know, sometimes when we go through trials or whatever and we need something, we keep asking, or if we're struggling with the sin to overcome it, and we think, oh, how many times have I prayed for this? Should I keep doing it? Is God going to listen to me? Yes, keep at it. We're told that. There's a widow who goes before the unjust judge, and due to her pestering over and over, even the unjust judge responds to her. How much more the people of God that call on him, who make mention of the Lord, give him no rest till that day. Give him no rest. In other words, keep going to him, like we said before. Pray. Meditate, Philippians 4. Ask God for and read about this coming kingdom. Keep at it until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Keep at it until that day, until the day of Jesus Christ, when, as Jude says, he returns with 10,000s of his saints. Until that day, give him no rest. Until the day when we, the church, will no longer preach the gospel, as we do now, no more will every man teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know him, from the least to the greatest. They will all know him. And that veil of covering that is cast over the nations will be removed. Until that day when every man sits under his vine and fig tree and invites his neighbor, as we've heard already, because he cares about his neighbor, he loves his fellow man, and he's going to feed and share with his fellow man. Until that day, give him no rest. Until that day, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, like we read in Zechariah 14, and all nations will come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Brethren, let's give him no rest until that day, and be diligent to be found by him now, without spot, blameless, without blemish, and in peace.